To begin the evening, we'll have a resume read to us, a resume of the last class, and that will be read to us by our brother Ben Williams.
Romans 1, an introduction to the salutation. The study of the book of Romans is very appropriate in that those things which Paul condemns in the end of the first chapter have been accepted even amongst even conservative people in the world today. Much of the book of Romans is composed of a series of questions posed by Paul himself, which he then proceeds to answer. This question and answer style enables the reader to proceed along the line of the apostle's reasoning in a gradual step-by-step progression. This letter to the Romans will also direct and elevate our thinking toward Jesus Christ and elevate Jesus Christ in our thinking in his role in the purpose of deity. The background. Although there was no specific cause for Paul to write the epistle, he recognised that as the centre of the Roman Empire and a growing community of believers, Rome was certainly deserving of a visit, and he therefore set about introducing the more profound concepts of the truth to them in preparation for such a visit. Being also the first epistle in which Paul did not have to set out to contend against some doctrinal or moral declension, he was pleased to be able to write freely of the common salvation, the glorious development for the purpose of deity with mankind through the work of Jesus Christ. The Salutation, chapters 1, verses 1 to 6. In contrast to most of the other epistles, the Salutation to the Romans is particularly lengthy. Why is this so? This can be answered by examination of the Salutation itself. Paul attributes his apostleship to the supreme will of deity. This opens up the idea to his readers, which Paul later will develop, that they also have been predestinated to the adoption of children by the same divine will. From this premise, many practical exhortations are developed. The divine will must be the governing force in the daily life of the believer. This will serve to illustrate the deep significance the inspired writer's place upon the introductory words. Paul avoids boasting in his Roman citizenship, but takes the status of a slave in chapter 1, verse 1. While he glories not in the flesh, Paul emphasises the significance of his role as an apostle in the Ecclesia. In chapter 1, verse 3, the title Son of David is associated with Jesus Christ, since the gospel he brought was primarily a message of mercy, the foremost quality of a man cast in the mould of David the shepherd king. The theme of the epistle must surely be found in the argument that we have been offered a divine calling to be separated unto the gospel of God. Paul's goal is to show how the gospel or good news of the invisible deity was unveiled in the visible person of his Son, Jesus Christ. How the deity has manifested himself, and as how he separates out his individuals to join this manifestation, is then the grand theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans.
Thank you, Brother Ben. To introduce to us this evening's study, we'll call upon our brother John Scott to read unto us Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Thank you for that reading, Brother John. Our brother John Knowles has asked, first of all, before he starts, whether everyone's got one of these three sheets that have been given out. There's none in the rear hall. Any page missing on this side?
Page 1.
Page 1. Mostly page 1's over there. I think there is speaking notes, they're not marking notes, aren't they? But they're useful for marking and notes. Yes. David.
If
if anybody still hasn't got a complete set of notes, perhaps we can still get them while I'm making my introductory comments. I'll just briefly explain what the notes are about. These three sheets really constitute the notes that I'm using to deliver the class from. I prepared them on this occasion, and whether they will or not, God willing, be prepared for future classes will remain to be seen. There'll be a number of factors which will affect that, no doubt. But because we are really going to be looking in quite some detail at these opening verses, and there are some important words there that flow right through the epistle, I thought it would be good if you had a copy of these notes, because I won't be looking up all of the cross-references, but they will become a very good basis for the extension of words like faith and obedience and grace and some of these words that are going to go right through the epistle. And so what you've got in front of you then is exactly the same notes that I'm actually working from. Some of them actually are taken out of my margin, but obviously we couldn't fit all of this into the margin. Perhaps just one final check. Anyone missing page one? Oh, quite a few. Have we got any more page ones? No more page ones. All right. Well, it looks like we'd better get a reprint of page one. Have we got any spare page twos? No? Any spare page threes? No spare pages at all. All right. Well, it looks like we need about another... How many page ones anyway? That'll give us a bit of an indication. Oh, we're looking for about 10 or 12, so perhaps if we can get another 20 of each page for next time. And those who haven't got them, if they can look on, well, that'll be well and good. The first page, in fact, you could say really about the first page and a half, almost down to the bottom of page two, really is last class. You'll recognise the material on page one, where it says Paul's introduction of himself and his various epistles, which goes over to about a third of the way down page two, as being exactly what you saw on the overhead transparency last time. You recall that we spent a fair bit of our last class examining the way in which Paul approached his readers. And we did an overview of all of Paul's epistles to see the way in which he introduced himself differently to different groups, depending on the message that he wanted to convey. And as our resume reminded us, and as we can note if we turn over virtually straight away to page 2, the introduction or the salutation which he uses in Romans, which you'll find both in your Bible, of course, and also there around about a quarter of the way down page 2, the salutation to Romans is by far the longest of any of the introductions to any of his epistles. And this is very much in keeping with the nature of the epistle. The epistle is a very profound one. That doesn't mean to say it's going to be difficult for us at all. Doesn't mean to say it's going to be all theoretical. It certainly is not. But it certainly does develop the very basic concepts of the gospel. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul takes the opportunity to build into his salutation the points that he's going to develop later on. So that is why it's going to take us, I would think, the best part of tonight to just finish the salutation, and maybe we won't even finish it, but I'm aiming to get down to about verse 7 this evening, which will be the end of the salutation and the end of those notes through to the end of page 3. So what we've endeavoured to establish last week and this week is really a foundation. There's not going to be a lot of extended exhortation. It will be implied there for those who are able to see it, and we'll endeavour to bring a little bit out. But we are in fact building a foundation last week and tonight, because as we've said, there are important words, words that are important to this gospel, this epistle rather, and also to the other epistles, because as we've seen, it deals with the gospel of God. And that's what we were told in the very opening verse, that Paul saw himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated unto the gospel of God. Well, we really left it last time at verse 3, in which in verse 3 we were told that this message concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and that Jesus Christ was revealed to the world in two separate aspects. They're well known to us. He was, by reason of his birth of Mary, a descendant of Adam. And there were various titles which are applied to him in that particular role. He might be called a son of man, he might be called the seed of the woman, he might be called the seed of Abraham, or, as he is called here, the seed of David. And so the seed of David, in its simplest form, tells us that in fact he was the one that came through that kingly line, came from Eve, came through Mary, and was born into the world. But without reiterating what we did last time, we did notice that the title Seed of David or Son of David has a specific slant to it. And in fact it is different from Son of Man, quite different from Son of God, and is different from Seed of Abraham, Seed of the Woman, and so forth. The particular aspect which relates to the Seed of David is first of all that it relates to the one who is going to be the king, the one who is the descendant of David. But we did notice that in the scripture there is a very remarkable connection between the word mercy and the term seed or son of David. We saw by illustration the occurrences of this term in the Gospel of Matthew. And we found that just about every time the title Son of David occurred in the Gospel of Matthew, it was related to the word mercy. Have mercy on us, thou Son of David. And so we saw the connection there with the Old Testament term, the sure mercies of David. And that's going to be an important part of the theme of the Epistle to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, says Paul, when he comes to the exhortational section commencing in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we are going to be reminded that when Jesus Christ appeared as the seed of David, there was embodied in that man an extension of God's mercy. And that was the thing that the bigoted Jews, because many of them were very bigoted, self-opinionated Jews, Gentiles who boasted in their knowledge and in their wisdom, both of these classes had to realize that they were totally dependent upon the mercy of God. They could reason the rights and wrongs of the atonement if they wanted to. They could boast in their righteousness as Jews if they liked. But the fact of the matter was that take God's mercy away from it, and man is absolutely without hope. And that applies, of course, to people in the 20th century as much as in any age. So when we read this title, Seed of David, the particular message that's coming through to us is here is the one that brought the sure mercies of David. They weren't David's mercies, they were God's mercies. It was the mercy which God gave. And that mercy, of course, was first directed in the promise which was given to David. The promise of a throne, the promise of a seed to sit upon that throne, the promise of one who would rise from the dead, and the promise of one who would ultimately raise others from the dead. This is the mercy of God. And take that away, and all of our study of the Bible is absolutely worth nothing, because God's mercy is that which is our salvation. So there, implicit in the title Seed of David, is that theme which is going to become a dominant theme in the epistle. And as we said last time, one has to resist the temptation to try and exhaust that theme tonight. That's obviously not our intention. It's simply to lay a basis and say, right, Seed of David is reminding us of the one aspect of Christ's work that is to bring God's mercy to mankind. To do that, he had to be a representative of humankind. Now, the second title, the second of the two which we're now going to look at this evening, is the one which is called Son of God. And even the youngest ones here would know that Jesus Christ had these two aspects. On his father's side, in its simplest form, we could say he was Son of God. On his mother's side, in its simplest form, he is the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of Man. Or the one particularly, of course, in Romans, being the seed of David. So there he is God on the one hand, he is man on the other hand. And Romans is going to show to us how that due weight must be given to both of these aspects of the nature and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is easy, as our brother Ron Cowie told us on Sunday morning, comparatively easy to conceive of Jesus as the representative of man, the one that died to save man. We're now going to look for a few moments at the way in which Paul lays the basis of that other aspect. And once again, we're not going to exhaust it. We can't exhaust it. It's going to take 16 chapters to develop that. We want to see what is meant by the title Son of God as far as this salutation is concerned. And we can't help but be reminded of that chart which we see before us there. How that the invisible I will be manifested himself in the visible who I will be. So when we look at the visible who I will be, we're not looking at the seed of David, we are looking at the Son of God. And it's almost as though we've got to shut off one aspect of our consideration of Jesus Christ to consider now the way in which he was Son of God. Now, if we were to ask the very youngest one here tonight, how was he the Son of God? They would say, well, he was Son of God because he was begotten by the Holy Spirit power, overshadowing Mary. That power was God's power. Therefore, in that sense, God begat him and he was Son of God. And that's very true. And it's important to remember that. Some people in their wisdom, and I use the word wisdom in a not a good sense, have lost sight of the simplicity of that and have tried to reason it away and to deny that there was any advantage at all obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his divine begetting. Of course there was, and it was deliberately so. He was the man that God made strong for himself. It wasn't as though God gave him some advantage that we didn't have, and therefore we should feel that it's not fair, because that's the way some people seem to reason it out. Jesus Christ was given an advantage that we didn't have. He was a vessel prepared by God that he might draw on that Spirit to an unlimited extent, that his mind might be filled with the Word of God, that he could say, I and my Father are one. He was able to draw so close to his Father in thought and in prayer that he thought exactly like his Father. Therefore, he was able to bring the propensities totally into subjection. We do that in measure, as we are able, according to our capacity, to absorb the Word. But we are not able to do it to the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was a man that God prepared, because God was going to demonstrate that in that man, there was only one way that the flesh could be totally overcome, and that was by God dwelling in that man. So he took this man, he prepared him specially. And that man was filled with the Word. He was the Word made flesh. He was the Son of God. Now that's all very true in its simplistic sense. But the title Son of God actually really goes further than that, because all of us have the hope of being sons of God. Romans is going to show to us, and we'll have to wait till we get there, that already as a result of our baptism we have come into the divine family. We are children of God. And I'm not going to develop this at the moment, but there is a difference between being a child of God and being a son of God. And this has relationship to the Jewish order of things. When an infant, when a boy was born into a family, the moment he was born he was a child. The Greek word is actually technon, from tikto, meaning to beget. So he'd been begotten into the family, he became a child. But sonship, and the Greek word is huios, was something he attained to. He didn't receive sonship the moment he was born into the world. That came progressively. And we know how that the Jewish boy came along at the age of 12 or 13 and was introduced to the temple worship. And progressively, he attained unto sonship in that family. And so it applies in the spiritual sense as well, that when we have been baptized, we've been brought into the family as children of God. Now are we the children of God. But what we are waiting for is the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's a theme right from Romans 8. And already here in Romans chapter 1, Paul's going to be laying the basis when he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We all know that Jesus Christ was Son of God because he was born Son of God, something that nobody else was ever born. But he also earned that title in the fullest sense of the word. And there in verse 3 we are shown the way by which Jesus Christ could claim to be truly a Son of God. Not just because he could sit back and say, God begat me, therefore I am God's Son. But rather, as verse 4 says, he was declared, he was marked out, he was appointed, he was decreed to be the Son of God. And if you like to just glance down through the notes as I'm talking, you'll follow the line of the argument there, and we're really at the bottom of page 2. And you'll see there that we've made a comment on that word declared. You will possibly recall that word was introduced to us, in fact, last week, back in verse 1. The word separated there was somewhat similar. Remember we talked about the word horizo and the word horizon? How that the horizon is that mark which separates the land from the sky. Well, actually, this is the word horizo now. Back in verse 1, it was a word which was based upon horizo, and we're not going to go back to verse 1. But here it is. The word declared means to appoint, to mark out, to determine, or to decree. And so he was marked out, determined, or decreed to be the Son of God And there are three terms which are used in relation to this marking out of the Son of God. Not just merely that he was born as such, but the three terms are with power, according to a spirit of holiness, and by the resurrection from the dead. They are the three terms which are used here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 to speak about this. Now we're going to deal with each of these three terms in an independent fashion. And then we're going to put them together to see the way in which I believe they should be understood. And I say I believe they should be understood because, as I hinted at the end of last class, verse 4 does get translated in different ways by different translators. I'm going to give you what I think is the correct one. If it's not the correct one and it happens to be a different one, you'll find that the difference is really very, very subtle and in fact doesn't actually make any substantial difference to the exposition of Romans. But there is a difficulty as to where you put this with power. And just what do you apply the with power to? So let's deal with the terms first. We'll take them separately and then we'll have a look at how we believe they should go together on the basis of what the Epistle of Romans is all about. You see, some translators just take the verse as it stands and try to work it out. Well, you've got to really take it in its context, and that's what we will do. Well, first of all, we've got this expression with power. And right at the bottom of page 2, you'll find there that I've listed the places where this word power occurs in Romans, and also a couple of other references from John, which I think are helpful. We're not going to be looking up all references, but we are going to be looking up quite a few references during the course of the night. Let's take it, for example, in chapter 1. We notice that the word power occurs in verse 4, in verse 16, and in verse 20. Let's see the way in which Paul uses this in the opening chapter to help us get an idea of the message that he's giving to us. We've read it, of course, in verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, obviously, I don't want to comment on that because that's the one we're trying to solve, so we just note that one. We come down to verse 16, a very well-known verse and a very important verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see, the gospel has power. It's the power of God unto salvation. And verse 20 tells us, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now the first thing we can notice, and if people are wanting to take notes and wondering what they should do to summarise things, we would note this, that the title Son of God is very much related to power. Not only in Romans, but right throughout the New Testament. That the title Son of God will be used with the connotation of power attached to it. First of all, the power which was revealed in Jesus. But Jesus didn't just hold it there. He didn't just say, right, I've got the power, and go about saying, I've got the power. That power was given to him as a vehicle by which he might use it for the benefit of others and for the manifestation of the glory of God. And that chart beautifully shows that, doesn't it? You can say that's power up there, that is ale. From everlasting to everlasting thou art ale. And from the invisible I will be, there came forth power. And that power went into the visible who I will be, and it was spread out into the multitudinous who I will be. And that's the Son of God there. It's the Son of God now that is revealing the power. Not Son of Man, not Son of David, not Son of Adam, not Seed of Abraham. It's the Son of God who is revealing that power. And so the question comes, how did Jesus, say, during his ministry, reveal that power? Well, the obvious way in which he revealed the power was by means of the miracles that he did. That was the obvious way. But that wasn't the most important way. You will find quite a few commentators in commenting on this verse will simply say he was declared to be the Son of God, firstly, with power. How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? Well, he performed miracles. Look, I wouldn't dispute that for one moment, and it's part of the answer. But if that was the only answer, and some do leave it at that, then one, it's a very limited answer, and two, what benefit does it give us in understanding the Epistle to the Romans? And I think we would be able to see, even at this stage, it's probably not much help at all. Yes, the miracles were part of that power. They were the outward manifestation of it. But the real power in his ministry, of course, were in the words that he spoke. And the words that he spoke, he could say they are spirit and they are life. Spirit, of course, and power are very, very similar words. So Jesus Christ came, and as the Son of God, he spoke words which manifested the power of God. He performed miracles which were a token of that power and which were there to convince the doubters. So that even though initially they mightn't like his words, when they saw him perform a miracle, they saw an evident token of the power in the miracle. But the miracle, as we know, was meant to be a sign. It wasn't an end in itself. Jesus got very frustrated when people followed him because he worked miracles. And they said to him, or he said to them, "You are following me not because you perceived the signs, not because you saw that miracle as being a token of the fact that I'm the Son of God and the words that I speak can save you. You're following me because I filled your stomachs with bread." John chapter 6. Now, I don't want you to follow me for that reason. So you see, the miracles, yes, they were a token of the power, but they're only a very small aspect of it. So the power was in the Word, which was spirit and life, which was able to bring life to those people even then, but in a greater sense, a hope of a life to come. And so it is the Son of God who is to return from heaven to raise the dead. Let's go back to the reference in John chapter 5. That's a very good one to define Son of God, and in fact in the context of these verses, by contrast, we can see the difference between Son of God and Son of Man. John chapter 5 and verse 25 has this term Son of God, and we'll see the aspect of power in this. John 5 verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Now you see, it's the Son of God that is the one that's going to raise the dead. Of course, as far as verse 25 was concerned, he was speaking about people who at that stage were dead, and already they were being made alive in a sense. But of course, as verse 28 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." So he was able to give people spiritual life when he was on earth before, and he's going to give them real literal life when he returns and brings them out of the grave. So it is the Son of God who has the power to give life to mankind. He is the one that has the power to raise the dead. Just by contrast, and we don't want to develop the theme, notice in verse 27 of John 5 that God, the Father, because he's called the Father in verse 26, has given him, that is Jesus, authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. The authority vested in Jesus to carry out judgment was not because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Son of Man. Now isn't that fair? Isn't that right? Here is one who is a descendant of Adam, a true Son of Man, has all the propensities of the flesh like we've got, has overcome those propensities, has been tempted in all points like as we are, and when he returns and he sits in judgment, he will say, "I know exactly what you've gone through. I've experienced it exactly like you, because I am the Son of Man." And when he sits in judgment, he will be the Son of Man. But prior to that, he will have raised people from the dead. He raises them from the dead as the Son of God, because it's the Son of God that has power to open graves. Son of Man doesn't open graves. Son of God does. Son of God doesn't judge mankind. That wouldn't be fair. We shouldn't make that expression, but God says it's not right. I am using someone to judge you who is just like you. And of course there are other instances which you've possibly considered before where Christ has made quite a distinction between these terms. When he was standing on trial, for example, before the high priest, I think was the instance, they said to him, "Tell us, art thou the Son of God?" And he says, thou hast said, and hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. They wanted to know, was he Son of God? His answer was, look, don't you worry about whether I'm Son of God. What you've got to worry about is the fact that I'm Son of Man. Because what you're going to experience is not the glory and the power of God revealed in you, but God's judgment being poured out on you. So when I return and you see me a second time, you're not going to see me as Son of God, you're going to see me as Son of Man. And so there is a distinction. To bring our focus back then to Romans, we see then that the first thing that we are told is that he was declared to be the Son of God, and the word associated that with that power. So Son of God is a title relating to the power of God. As far as Romans is concerned, Romans is going to show to us the twofold aspect of Christ. That's why it's been described as the greatest exposition on the atonement ever written. And it's not just an exposition, it's an exhortation when we finally get to those chapters that spell it out. To understand the doctrine of the atonement, we must understand properly Christ's role as seed of David, the true man who was going to bring the mercies of God, but also Christ's role as Son of God, the one who was vested with power as the visible who I will be, not just to satisfy himself and to strengthen himself, but to pass that power on to others. And so inasmuch as he was the visible who I will be, in which God's power resided, and that people who wanted to see it could see that power, not just in miracles, but in the words that came forth, that was the first illustration by which Jesus Christ could be seen to be Son of God, and will be seen to be Son of God at his second advent. It's power. But what else constituted him the Son of God? And we can summarise, of course, by perhaps reading that note up the top of page 3 just before we go on to the second one. The miracles he performed by God's power during his ministry were but a token of an even greater manifestation of power to be seen at his resurrection, and his use of that same power to resurrect others at his second advent was a spirit of holiness. A spirit of holiness. The word spirit is a word which gives quite a few people trouble, and it's understandable that it should do, because it's a very, very flexible word. What I'm putting up on the screen at the moment is taken almost directly from Index Rea, so if you don't copy it down, you can get an even more extensive outline of that from Index Rea. But in Index Rea, for those who haven't heard of Index Rerum, it's a book in the little booklet in the library. I think we've still got... Do we still have it in the library nowadays? Do we know? Does anyone know if it's in the library? Did you? Oh, well. Well, if you do happen to have one, Index Rerum lists off, I think it's about 16. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Well, perhaps there's 16 and I only fit 14 on the transparency, but there's around about that many different ways in which the word spirit can be used. It's the one Greek word. It's just that it's such an embracing word, and it can be used in all sorts of ways. So when we come across the term spirit of holiness, what are we to understand? And what we've simply listed here is the different ways in which the word spirit can be used. Universally diffused spirit. It can refer to life, the spirit of life. It can be God's creative power, the spirit of God, moved upon the waters. It can be divine agency. It can be applied personally. It can refer to the mind. It can refer to a state of mind. It can refer to a disposition. It can refer to understanding. It can refer to natural strength or superhuman strength. We've got the fruits of the spirit, we've got the gifts of the spirit, and we've even had the word applied to the scriptures themselves. So when we read then about a spirit of holiness, the idea here is that here is one who was Son of God, not just because God's power was there, but because that power was also used to manifest in his life a spirit of holiness. Holiness, a spirit of separateness. Paul's already laid the basis for that earlier. He's already told us in the opening verse that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. So we are here tonight separated from the world outside, not just bodily, but because we are here tonight to talk about the Son of God, who was separate In everything he thought and said and did, he was holy. So his life, therefore, was governed by what might be styled a spirit of holiness. We've listed off three references here. We may just look at two of them to see the way in which the word spirit can refer to character or disposition. We've got the 2 Timothy 1:7, where the word spirit occurs there. It doesn't talk about a spirit of holiness, but it's using the word spirit in the same sense. In the 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so you can have the spirit of fear, power, love, a sound mind. It's a disposition or character, if you like, as we've defined it here. And perhaps the other one, the 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" The spirit of meekness. A meek disposition. And I think that's all we need to really look up in order to establish the point that the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God because of the spirit of holiness which was seen in him. Because everything about him was God. We're looking at that side of him, of course. Everything about him was God. He was just as much God as was the invisible I will be. The invisible I will be was manifested in the visible who I will be. And in that aspect of that manifestation, he was just as much deity as was deity himself. And if it hadn't been for the study day where we had particularly Brother Bob's talk on that particular thing, some of us may have said, "Hey, that sounds a bit strange, you're talking about a trinity or something." But I think all of us now are familiar with that excellent exposition in Eureka Volume 1 in which Brother Thomas says exactly that. The visible who I will be was just as much deity as the invisible I will be, because he manifested deity. And he manifested him through a spirit of holiness in which he was totally separate in everything he thought and said and did. So you see then how Paul, in his opening salutation, and we've looked at two out of the three terms up till now, has showed to us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, because there was God's power vested in him, a power which he used for the benefit of others, and there was a spirit of holiness. Now, I know we're labouring the point, but it's important because, you see, we're going to be reading in the Romans about a group of people called the sons of God. And it's going to be the same word here, except in the plural. In other words, all of the things that were seen in the Son of God, God desires to see in the sons of God. Holiness, separateness, a way of life in which God's word and God's ideas are being manifested. And of course, he hasn't said it yet, but we know he's going to say it because, well, when one studies the book, one then goes back and does the salutation again and says, "Well, that's strange, everything in the book is found in the salutation." And that's a fact, the whole principle is there. The third point, of course, which clinched it, and there is a definite order here. There was the power of God manifested from the moment he was begotten, undoubtedly. There was the spirit of holiness in his life on earth. But the fact that constituted him ultimately the Son of God with real power was his resurrection from the dead. During his ministry, mentally and morally, he manifested the power of the Son of God. But it still required that final physical change to constitute him the Son of God with power, in which it was manifested in expression, the resurrection from the dead is very significant. You'll notice that we've got some quotes there from Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 14, verse 9, chapter 15, verse 12. But I'm just going to look up Acts 13, verse 33. It's not found in Romans, but it's a quotation which is taken from the Old Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 33. You'll recognise the quote from Psalm 2, and notice the way in which it's used. Let's read from verse 32 where the sentence starts. Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. "And we declare unto you glad tidings," gospel, same as Romans 1:16. "How that the promise which was made unto the fathers," and that's the way in which Paul opens Romans, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son," that is, Son of God, "this day have I begotten thee." What day is he speaking about? He's speaking about the day when he was raised from the dead. He's not speaking about his birth. He says, read verse 33 again, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." And as proof of the fact that Jesus has been raised up, he says, it's written in Psalm 2. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So on what day did he become Son of God? Well, of course, it was a progressive thing, wasn't it? But the day in which he was manifested as Son of God with power was when God resurrected him from the dead, changed him from an earthy, corruptible body into one of glorious immortality, and constituted him Son of God with power. And you probably noticed, by the way that I've used that, if you've been following the argument carefully, that I believe that is the way that the with power is to be understood. That the manifestation of the Son of God with power in its ultimate sense was seen at the resurrection of the dead, at his resurrection from the dead. Not just in the miracles which he performed, that was a token of it. And so there are our three terms, and underneath the notes at the top of page 3 there, you'll notice that I've inserted two other translations. They're not exactly the same, but it gives you some indication of the way in which translators have had difficulty with this verse. So now that we've considered it, we've seen that power is related to his work as Son of God, but that Son of God was a progressive manifestation. The Son of God applies to his spirit of holiness, his separateness in which he was God, the visible who I will be. And thirdly, the fact that he's been resurrected from the dead to die no more constitutes him the Son of God in the most powerful way that it could ever be. Well, with that, let's just read again the King James Version. Then we'll read a comparatively modern translation, but a conservative modern one, which is the NIV. Forgot what it stands for now. New International Version, is it? N for New? That's it over here if you want to check it out. And also Connie Beerenhausen, which is an older version. Connie Beerenhausen has written a book on the life and epistles of Paul, and this is how they have translated that particular section. Let's just read the three of them. King James Version says, starting from, say, verse 3, "Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Now it's hard to say which word you should put emphasis on there. And some have read that to say, well right, he was declared to be the Son of God, first of all with power, well that's because of the miracles he did, secondly by a spirit of holiness, and thirdly by the resurrection from the dead. Well look, that is not wrong. It's certainly not wrong, but I believe it's limiting that first one, just applying the with power to the miracles. So that's what I said earlier in the piece, there's a different way of reading the verse. It doesn't make the end result wrong, it's just that in some aspects I think it waters it down a bit. So taking it as it stands there, it could appear to be saying that. The New International Version says, "And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." What I think that translation is saying is that the declaration was with power. It was a powerful declaration. And they would believe that is the case because in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16 it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God. So if the gospel of Christ was powerful, surely then this declaration could be powerful. And they link the expression with power to the expression declaration. In other words, it was a powerful declaration. And you'll find some commentators make it that. But that's not wrong either. That's not wrong either. But I rather think that perhaps Connie Beerenhausen have got the emphasis in the right quarter, which seems to bring them all together best of all. And make it quite clear, I don't think any of those are wrong, it's just some are perhaps limiting it. It's not just a powerful declaration, it was also a powerful Son of God. So Connie Beerenhausen pick it up this way, and notice the brackets they put in, because I think the brackets help us to understand it better. When you put something in brackets, it means that you could leave that out, and what is in front of and after the brackets could be read through as a continuous sentence. So it says, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was marked out as the Son of God with mighty power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. End of brackets, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So just reading that bit in brackets, concerning the Son of God, he says, he was marked out, horizo, as the Son of God, with mighty power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. So it's really saying that the climax of the power was the resurrection, but it was also there in the Spirit of holiness. Right, we've ended up giving some different alternatives there, and we don't want to leave people feeling confused. Some may go away and they say, that's good, I want to come to grips with that, and I'm going to really come to grips with it myself. There are younger ones here saying, look, just tell us, what are you saying? Well, what we're saying is this, that there are three terms there: power, a spirit of holiness, and the resurrection from the dead. And those are the three things that relate to Jesus as Son of God. He was Son of God because in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, there was power. Power to perform miracles, and when he came forth from the dead, power in even greater sense. He was Son of God because of the Spirit of holiness he manifested. And he was seen to be the Son of God because the Psalm 2 says, when God brought him forth from the grave, there he was, the Son of God in the complete sense. And you know, that's what Romans 8 is all about, and we must go across and just have a quick glance at Romans 8 to see the way in which it's going to be extended to us as well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be apocalypsed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the apocalypse of the sons, huios, of God." Verse 21, "Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." So the manifestation of the sons of God will be seen at the resurrection of the dead. Well, we haven't seen the last of that theme by any means. All we're saying is that here in the salutation, Paul is telling us that we're going to consider a man who was seed of David and was son of God. And built into those particular terms is the seed of David, the one who represented man and brought on man's behalf the sure mercies of David, those mercies which had come from God and been promised to David. And on the other hand, he was son of God and manifested God in the way of life that he lived through the spirit of holiness and through a resurrection from the dead. Now, we're still in the salutation. In fact, perhaps just before we go on to verse 5, you'll notice that I put in brackets after that translation by Connie Beerenhausen, what is a summary. So I might as well read that out for those who haven't got the bits of paper. This is the summary of what we're saying is, that is, because he manifested a spirit of holiness in his life, his Father resurrected him from the dead and made him Son of God with power. Whilst he performed miracles by God's power during his ministry, this power is now greatly increased and will manifest itself particularly in the resurrection of the dead when he returns. So that's brought all of the ideas together and put them into a couple of sentences. Verse 5. By whom? By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so the Apostle Paul says that we're going to talk to you about Jesus Christ, who was seed of David according to the flesh, Son of God with power, and by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So these are the two things that Paul says, I have received. The word grace is undoubtedly one of the significant themes that goes through Paul's epistle to the Romans. If I was standing up here talking about Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, I could say the same thing. It is a dominant word. It's certainly a dominant word in Ephesians, a very, very important word in Ephesians. But it's also a very, very important word in Romans. And it's going to be well worth the effort to look through some of this list of quotations that we've got here where we have this word grace. By whom we have received grace. All of us from time to time have a word that sticks in our mind that we think is the answer to all of our problems. That's the word that's now sorted out my thinking. And I must say that as far as I'm concerned, the word grace has been around for a long, long time as perhaps being number one, or it's certainly well up to the top. I guess it depends on what you're thinking about. But certainly, the word grace is the one word that makes us realise who we are and who we aren't. The problem with every one of us is that we tend to elevate ourselves too much in our own thinking. Even though we might think we're humble, we try to make out we're not or something and we fight it. But if we consider the grace of God, that I believe is the best, in fact the only way, to truly bring ourselves into a proper relationship to God, to realise, as our definition tells us here, that the Greek word charis means favour, particularly the unmerited divine favour which Paul and all the saints have received in a knowledge of the gospel of God. And that word unmerited, which whilst it's not part of the actual Greek itself, but is generally considered to be a very satisfactory commentary on the word, unmerited, we don't deserve it. It's a favour which we've received from God and nobody has deserved it. I don't care whether you're a Jew, says Paul, you haven't deserved it. I don't care whether you're a Gentile, you haven't deserved it. Nobody has deserved it, and none of us deserve to be here tonight listening to the Word of God. And that undeserved aspect is the important thing. And when we think about the fact that we haven't deserved it, then we say, well, why have I got it? And we can't answer some of those questions, but we have. And therefore, we've got to make the most advantage of what we've got. Let's just take an overview of some of these references to see the way how so clearly it's going to go through this epistle. We've got it in chapter 1 and in verse 5 that Paul can say, by whom, by Jesus Christ, we have received grace. Now we've received it, what are we going to do with it? Well, when we come to verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. So we've received grace, and we are now extending that grace to you. Someone might say, but yes, he opens most of his epistles by saying grace to you and peace from God our Father. Yes, I know. But he wasn't doing it just because it was fashionable, like we might say, dear sir or madam. He was doing it because he knew that every one of these epistles he wrote, although sometimes the problems seem to be different. You might say, well, Corinth had immorality, Colossae had a stoical way of life, Ephesus was made up of an Epicurean philosophy. They're all different. Oh no, they're not all different at all. They're only just different manifestations of the flesh, in which you've got an ecclesia which is at odds in itself, because people have lost sight of the grace of God, and therefore they don't experience that peace and that unity and that oneness. Therefore, grace and peace was a very appropriate opening to virtually all of Paul's epistles. He says, we've received grace and apostleship. We're extending that grace to you, he says in verse 7. Jump across to chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24. And chapter 3, we all know, is a very, very important part of Paul's exposition of the atonement. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. So you see, it's his grace that has justified us. We've been accounted righteous. On what grounds? Paul says the important word is grace, and we're not trying to expound it now, just note it. So he's received grace, he's extending it to others. He reminds us that we have been accounted righteous purely on the basis of God's grace. And by purely, I don't mean that there aren't other factors in it, but for the sake of this argument, take grace out of it, and there can't be justification. We go across to chapter 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you're a Judaizer and you think you're going to get into the kingdom on the basis of works, he says, then you're telling God that he owes you something. He's in debt to you. How stupid, he says. The reward comes through grace. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore it is of faith. Another very, very important word in Romans. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Our faith, but God's grace. Grace is what God has given, and what God demands of us is faith. And there it is, he says. It is a faith that it might be by grace. Take grace away and you can have all the faith you like and it's useless. Take faith away and God's grace can be extended as much as he likes. But he can never offer us salvation because we haven't taken hold of that grace. We haven't had faith in it. Chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we now stand in a position of grace. And what do? And there it is on the wall, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God because God has given favour to us that we don't deserve, but we've believed it, we've taken hold of it. And this is what Romans is all about. And if we can get this theme from this opening salutation, there's no problem in Romans. There are occasionally a few difficult questions that Paul poses, but they're only difficult because we don't always appreciate the mind of the Jew to whom he was writing, and we'll try and sort that out as we come to it. But the argument is very simple. Don't lose sight of the grace of God, he says. Rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. rejoice in that grace wherein you stand. Verse 15 says, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. And you might like to note that that word free gift there is the word charisma. It's related to the word charis, so it's a gift. So the word gift, and you'll notice it in our notes there, two lines further down, compare the cognate word charisma, and you'll see Romans 5 verses 15 and 16 noted there. So you've got the word gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, so there you've got charisma by charis, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. See how this word grace is going to become a very, very important part, perhaps the most important part of our consideration of the atonement. Leave it out, and if we don't accept grace, then all our understanding of the atonement is worth nothing to us as individuals. Verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And if you want to boil it down to its simplest terms, he says this. He says, you're dead because of sin. If you're going to live, then it's on the basis of grace. And there's your term, sin and grace, death and life. It's sin that brought death, it's grace that will bring life. So that's why I think that one word grace is one of the most powerful words. It's a favour which has been extended to us. Oh yes, grace will reign through righteousness. It's not just a matter of saying I'm accepting God's grace, I've got to declare his righteousness as well. But that's part of the study of Romans, in which we develop that theme. We say that we can note the cognate word, which is charisma, and you can check that through as you like. And so grace then is something which we certainly have not seen the last of. But there says the Apostle Paul back in chapter 1 and verse 5, that we have received grace and apostleship. And he's still only introducing himself. He hasn't got to his exposition yet. Grace and apostleship. Apostleship, well, the word apostle means one that is sent. We've got three references to it. We've got it in verse 1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. In chapter 10 and verse 15, we have the expression there, one that is sent. In Romans 10 verse 15, he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And there's your word, your Greek word apostolos, or however it might end, but it's the actual Greek word, because the English word apostle comes direct from the Greek word apostolos. So how shall they preach except they be sent? And of course here was the Apostle Paul being sent to preach the gospel of God. And the other reference in chapter 11 verse 13, which we commented on last time, in which Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And so Paul had no qualms about the fact that he had been sent. He was an apostle, and as such he could speak with authority. Paul the man, that's a different thing altogether. Paul the man, he saw himself as weak, unstable, a war going on inside of himself. But Paul the apostle, he says, I speak with authority. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I was sent by God. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's exactly the same as looking at that chart there. Jesus Christ was Son of God. That power was manifested in him. He had to declare that power. It was his commission. And when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he left behind a man who followed in his footsteps. A man who could claim to fill up that which was left behind of the sufferings of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul stood there in the midst of the Gentiles, he represented Christ. He was Christ to the Gentiles. And in what sense was he Christ? In the sense of that one of power. Not the same sort of power as the way in which Jesus manifested it exactly, but he was there with all the authority of an apostle. And so when in that verse 5 of chapter 1 he says, we have received two things. We have received grace. And grace reminded him of how humble he was. Paul says, I've received grace. Who? Me? What have I done to deserve it? And I'm going to pass it on to you. But I'm also an apostle. And as an apostle, I've been called to send that grace unto you. In Corinthians, he argues about the fact of whether he should preach or shouldn't preach, or whether he's doing it because he wants to or whether he doesn't want to. The fact, he says, is, I haven't got any alternative. I'm compelled to do it. And so are we. And we are compelled to show forth the characteristics of the sons of God in our lives even now. That spirit of holiness. And the only way we can do it is to recognise the grace which has been given unto us. And as apostles, if you like to use that word in our generation, and we use it in a very, very limited and restricted sense, we are being sent by God to show forth his glory. Is it too much to suggest that we should extend that chart down to ourselves today, that there is a sense in which that invisible I will be is manifesting himself in a who I will be today? And that should be us there as the sons of God. Certainly very limited, certainly very poor, but that's what we're doing. We're not just here to save ourselves, we are here to manifest the glory of God. And that's why Paul could say that we have received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith. Or, as the same expression is translated over in the last chapter, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. What do we understand by the obedience of faith? Well, the word obedience is itself a very important word too. Important in the sense that I think most of us think of obedience as being a sort of an obeying of law somehow. But if we look at the word, the actual Greek word there, which is hupakō, from the verb hupakuo. Well, you can take the last part of that first word first, because akuo is our word acoustic, isn't it? Which has to do with sound, with hearing. And the first part, the prefix hup or hup, means really under. So it means to sort of listen under. So it means, according to Liddell and Scott, to listen, to hearken, or to give ear, more particularly to listen and answer. In other words, it's a response. It's not just a matter of taking in, but it's a matter of responding. And that's really what obedience is all about. We listen and we respond. And he says, by extension, it can mean to obey, to submit to yield to, or to comply with. And so here are people that are being called to respond to that word. They were going to hearken to that word, and that word was going to bring out of them a response. That's what obedience is. A response, a hearkening to, a listening to, a submitting to. We've listed off references there where it occurs. We'll just take the first one or two of them. We've got it there in chapter 1, verse 5. We've got it in chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience, the hearkening, the response of one, shall many be constituted righteous. And so Jesus was the epitome of the one who hearkened to his Father. Chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should hearken unto it in the lust thereof. So we either listen to the sin which dwells within, or we listen to the word which comes from without. Whichever the case, we listen and we respond, either to King Sin or to the word of God. Verse 16, we have it there three times. Know ye not that to whom ye both or say, and Simon's fall on the cover, so forth. 17. God have a heart. This is not just, is it? Response. You aim up.